Be seated. Before I preach this morning, I want to extend a special welcome to Cheryl Crocker. She's sitting right there. She has come a long way from the United States to worship with us this morning. Cheryl, she is a number of things. She's not just an MTW missionary, but she is an MTW missionary. She served for years in the Philippines and other places and coordinated medical mission trips all over the place, all over the globe. And she's been here, spent some time in Brookton and back here. Now she's going back to Brookton. So afterwards, she'd love to tell you more about herself and things that that she's been doing. So as we look at our text this morning into God's Word, we only have one more sermon in our series on the life of Joseph. And I hope that this has been a profitable and encouraging time to you. Maybe encouraging you to read your Bibles more and to read about the lives of men and women in the Old Testament. Because each person in Scripture has a part to play in God's great redemptive story, a redemptive story that has come down to us today. Since chapter 47 in the book of Genesis, as we're looking at the life of Joseph, but since the chapter 47, really, it's Jacob, his father, who has kind of pushed Joseph out of the picture a little bit and taken center stage since he came over to Egypt. If you remember, there was a famine, and Jacob looks at his son and says, are we just going to stand around here and starve to death or what? And he sends him to Egypt, a whole drama as Joseph sees his brothers, tricks them a little bit, has some fun with them, playing around with them. They do go back to home, to Hebron, and then they come back, and it's a great reunion and a great story. But Jacob is kind of taking center stage in most of it, and he does in this chapter in God's story. So he's been at center stage. You know, Jacob's life has a lot of big ups and downs. One writer says, you may not want him as a next-door neighbor or an honorary uncle to your kids, but for all that, you can't help pulling for him in the dilemmas and debacles of his life. He's one of those characters. He's always in trouble. There's always things going wrong, but you kind of pull for him. You know, is Jacob going to make it? What's he going to do? Is he going to get out of this situation? Perhaps he reminds us of us. Maybe he reminds us of us as we have our ups and downs, our times of great faith and our times of utter failures. Yet throughout Jacob's life, as we'll see today, God was there. God was faithful. God was at work in his life the whole time. And so for all his ups and downs, in the end, he finishes well. He finishes in the faith. And isn't that our goal too? Isn't that our goal? To finish well, to finish in the faith. The older I get, the harder I realize that is to do. We think it's easy to finish in the faith. But sometimes it's difficult to finish in the faith. But that's our goal. So this passage focuses us on Jacob's final words, on Joseph's grief and the burial journey. And each part reveals some truths to us about the faithfulness of God. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this brief story this morning, may we be encouraged. May we see your faithfulness in the life of Jacob. May we appropriate that, so to speak, to understand that, to bring it into our lives, that we may have faith in a covenant God who loves us and who cares for us. In Christ's name, amen. So we have a faith that trusts in God's purposes, or trusting in God's purposes. Verse 28, and all these are a kind of a summary of the last thing. Remember last week, Terrence went through chapter 49 of all the blessings as Jacob blessed. Some were good blessings, some were good predictions, some were good things, but some were not so great on all his sons. But Here's a summary verse. In all these things, the 12 tribes, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's revealed to us. These are the 12 tribes. All of his sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each one with a blessing suitable to him. So Jacob sums up the blessings for his 12 sons. He pronounces these blessings upon his son. Again, some were encouraging, some were not so encouraging. These are not just sentimental wishes. It's interesting. You could, I could say, Google, do a study on blessings in the Bible. What were they? What did that mean? How did they work? These were not just sentimental blessings, but words grounded in what God would do to each son and each tribe. So as Jacob says these words, these things will come to pass because they're grounded in God's word and what he will do in their lives. God is laying out his plan for each of them. And Jacob gives individual blessings to his sons because he knows that the Lord has plans for each one of them. He knows God has plans for each one of his sons. There's an irony here. I think something we don't really expect based upon the facts. Here's a man, Jacob, who spent much of his life scheming. We're not told all of his life. We just get the high points. He lived to be 137 years. So we're only given a few brief excerpts. But a man who spent a lot of his life scheming, manipulating others. He stole his brother's birthright. He fled from him. He's tricked by and tricks his father-in-law. He doesn't love his first wife. He fears meeting his brother. He wrestles with God. He fails to defend his daughter. He favors Joseph over his brothers. And yet here he is. Here he is, safe, surrounded by his 12 sons, who will go on to be the 12 tribes of God's people. He's prosperous once more. He's been saved from famine. He's prosperous once more. And you want to wonder at some time in his life, shouldn't God have given up on Jacob? Why didn't God give up on Jacob? Shouldn't he have? I mean, here's a guy that just really won't ever do what you ask him to do, but he never gives up on him. He never gives up. He should have given up on him a long time ago, but he doesn't. Would you have given up on him? Yeah, would you have given up on him if you had called him to be your man, to be part of your plan? I probably would have. But what are we to make of this? Well, here's what we see. We see God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. We see God's faithfulness to Jacob based not on Jacob and who he was and what he was doing, but God based it on his covenant promises that he gave to his grandfather and then carried on through his father, that he would build a great nation through him, that he would use him, that he would honor him. God is faithful not because of what Jacob has done, but what God has done. Well, God made his covenant with his people, with Abraham. If you remember in chapter 12, this crazy ceremony of cutting an animal in half and then walking between it, and what that symbolized was, you remember, no computers, no lawyers, no stamps, no records of contracts and agreements. It was symbolic of that we walk between here, we agree to do these things, and if we don't fulfill our promises, kill us. So be it unto me. So be it unto me. Blood will be shed if I don't keep my part of this. And if you remember in that whole agreement, that Abraham falls asleep. He falls asleep. And who goes through between the animals? God does. It's just God. And he's symbolizing that Abraham, us, we could never keep the covenant, would never keep it. But he says, I will keep both sides. I will be faithful. And yet because you will fail, I will pay the price. So it's all based on God. It's all based on his faithfulness, as is what? Our salvation. It's based on God. It's based on God and who he is. But God will work his covenant promises out in this life. Because in a covenant, even though one party is unfaithful, the other party remains faithful. And that's what God has done for us. You know, this is our joy. This is our joy, and this is our promise, and this is our hope. This is why we rejoice in the word covenant, which you seem to hear from this pulpit just about every week. And you certainly have in Ray's Sunday school class. But this is why we rejoice in this word, that God came to Abraham again and told him he would build a great nation. God wrote the contract. If I can be, without being a little too off here, God came to Abraham and said, hey, I've got a deal for you. It's a great deal. I'll be with you forever. I'll build you into a great nation. I'm going to give you a place for you. And guess what? I'm going to do it all. I'll make sure it gets fulfilled. What a deal. But what a deal for us. What a deal for us that our great salvation is based on what God has done, what he has done for us. Because God is faithful. So Jacob knows this. He knows the blessings of his life are not because of his works, but because God's grace and what God has shown to him, and also us. It is God who came to you. It is God who called you. It is God who put repentance in your heart and gave you the Spirit and a desire to follow him. It's God who did it all, and he brought you unto himself, and he set his Spirit in your heart. It was all of him, and it is all of him. Praise the Lord. Our salvation is secure. Well, Jacob's blessing also points us to kind of an obvious fact that we sometimes miss. In order for these blessings to take place, to be fulfilled, the Lord must work. He's got to do something. Now, you think of the children's illustration. Something has to happen. He has to work in all of Jacob's children's lives. And his purposes must be done in their lives. And despite of the ups and downs of these 12 men, there were a lot of ups and downs, weren't there? We studied them earlier on. God worked in their lives. God was in control. God was sovereign, and his providence was worked out. We'll look at that a little bit more next week when we look more indirectly into God's providence in our lives. But I'm sure that when Joseph was sitting in his prison, he couldn't see how God was working in his life. He couldn't see what was going on, but God was, wasn't he? He was working. When Reuben was feeling guilt about selling Joseph into slavery, he didn't know that God was at work, that God was working out. God was at work in all of this. When famine struck and Jacob's family was starving to death, they couldn't have known that God was working out his great plan for each of their lives, that he was going to take them to Egypt where they'll become a great nation, and God will fulfill his promise that way. God uses them, and God, as Terrence said last week, God uses imperfect people to accomplish his perfect will and his redemptive story. Christian, know this. There's not a moment in your life that God is not working his plan for you. If there is, then he's not God, and he's not sovereign. So because he is God, and because he's sovereign, there's not a moment in your life when God is not working out his plan in your life. You may not feel like it at times. Put it this way, you will. There'll be times when you don't feel like it. I've been there. There'll be times, but God is at work in your life in everything that you're doing, because that's what he does, because he's God and he is in control of all things. Nothing is random. Nothing is by chance. Again, you may not understand it in the moment, but God is at work. God is at work. Again, in Philippians 2:13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Don't get hung up on work out your salvation. He means work out from your salvation. You're already saved. Work out from it. But here's the it is God who is at work for his good in his good pleasure. Let me read that again. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God's working his will in your life. I'm confident in that. I'm trusting in that. That makes me feel good. God's working his will in my life through all things. And I bet he knows more than me, or he knows better than me what's best for my life. He's working his will in my life and yours and yours. Well, we look at Jacob's death, clinging to God's promises. Jacob commands. It's a very strong word in the Hebrew here. I just find it interesting the way they honored elders, they honored their fathers and the older or men. But it's a strong word. He commands his sons to bury him in Canaan, in the promised land, specifically in a cave at Machpelah. This was the family burial site. Remember way back in Genesis, Abraham had purchased this. And Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, and Leah are buried there. It's interesting here that Jacob doesn't choose to be buried with Rachel. She's buried close to Bethlehem because she died there, close to there in childbirth. But he's buried there with Leah, the wife he didn't really care for. But anyway, he's buried there in a cave that's close to Hebron, in a land that would one day belong to his descendants, because he knew that God would fulfill his promise. God would fulfill his promise, and one day he knew that Canaan would be theirs. Don't we cling to a promise? Don't we too cling to a promise, a number of promises? We cling to the promise, the fact that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, that he suffered, that he died on the cross, that he rose again, that his blood paid for our sins, that by grace through faith, that we are saved, and that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. We cling to that promise that one day we'll be with the Lord. We, like Jacob, trust in a promise of what is to come, don't we? We trust, we believe in a promise of what is to come, that one day, as we looked in the book of Revelation, one day Christ will come again. One day judgment will come upon the world and all will be set right. All the wrongs will be set right. All the injustices will be set right. That he will come again and a new heavens and a new earth, and we will be with him forever. And that's been promised to us, hasn't it? Eternal life, eternity with God. What a glorious future awaits. What a glorious future awaits us. We can't imagine what it will be like. But until then, we trust, don't we, that God is at work in our lives. And we like Jacob, do what? We live by faith. We trust in that, and we live by faith. Well, what a funeral. What a funeral it was. This photograph was taken at the actual site and was found in a pyramid somewhere in Egypt. But Jacob breathes his last, and Joseph has his body embalmed by Egyptian physicians. The Egyptians were especially good and adept at skilled in mummifying and embalming bodies, because they too believed in an afterlife. They believed, again, it wasn't really, we weren't quite sure, but they believed in an afterlife where the soul would go on, it would pass somewhere. So you had to like put everything in the tomb that this person might need for their journey, food, different things that they might need for this journey to meet Osiris, one of the gods who would then judge them in different ways and different things. But one of the things of judgment was that their heart would be set on a scale and a feather would be put on the other side of the scale. And if their heart was sinful and it weighed more than the feather, then they would be cast into the darkness. Not very reassuring, is it? Not much confidence as you face the end of your life for that. But we have a confidence, don't we, in Christ? You know, it's interesting that, you can Google it, look it up as you want. Christianity is just about the only religion that absolutely has assurance of salvation. That as Christians, we can be sure of our salvation because of what Christ has done for us, what he's done in our lives, what he's done here, that we can't lose our faith. Every other religion in the world, it's kind of iffy. It might be. There's uncertainty, or there's no certainty. Sometimes there's just nothing. You don't know what's going to happen. But as Christians, we have that assurance only in Christianity. Isn't God great? Isn't God good? Well, it took 40 days to embalm the body. We don't know, and there were 70 days, maybe it was total, of mourning. Again, we see the power of Joseph, that all the people mourned for him, the power of him and his father. It was a long time of mourning. It was a long time of grief. Joseph then asked Pharaoh, and it's interesting, through an intermediary, perhaps because he was mourning, perhaps he was grieving. There were rules about going to the Pharaoh. Anyway, through an intermediary, he has to go and bury his father in Canaan, and Pharaoh agrees. And he says, yes, but the children and flocks are going to stay. The children and flocks are going to stay. We want to make sure you come back. You've probably grown and prospered. This is years down the road from the famine and all that. They're probably become a really good, powerful. We just want to make sure you come back. So we're going to keep your children and all your flocks to guarantee you come back. And they would. So they set out. Imagine the procession. Imagine what it was like. It says that you know, all the people that went, the entourage would have been, it says it's a great company. Commentator John Courage says that the entourage would have been made up of Egyptian court officials, officers, soldiers, hundreds of people. What an impressive, and then all of Jacob's family. So what an impressive display of power. What an impressive display of the power of Egypt. The Canaanites, as they come through, they're so impressed by the amount of grief and lament that's shown for Jacob, so much that they rename an important threshing floor, a grain processing place, Abel Mizraim, meaning the mourning place of the Egyptians. They rename a place just for them. So Jacob, the last of the patriarchs, he's greatly honored, and he's buried with his fathers in the land of promise. Now, there's something curious in this passage. There's something curious about the route that they take. So here's Hebron. Hebron's, the cave is right there. So you get an idea of things, Dead Sea and all that. Jordan River is there. So now, the easiest route, what they should have done, wouldn't you think? They're in Egypt here. Just come across the coastal plain, this nice road that goes along the coast. That's the route that Joseph's brothers and Joseph was in slavery, they all took that route. And then when you get up here, you just turn east and you're in Hebron. That would have been the easy route, but they didn't go that way. What? They didn't go that way. They went way down here. They went way down south. They went all the way down the Sinai Peninsula, down there, and then come up here, go on the other side of the Jordan, in a sense, come in the back door to Canaan to get to Hebron. Curious why. Well, I can't read too much theology into it, but the route of the Exodus, it's the same route that the Exodus would take when they would come. They would come out, and they would go way down here, possibly Mount Sinai's there anyway, back up and around and back down. Remember, they were lost, and the men wouldn't ever ask directions. And they come up on the other side, then they come in the back door to the land of Canaan. It's a long way out of the way. But I think what we see here is a preview of a greater thing, a preview of a greater event that will happen 440 years later when God's people come out in the Exodus, when they're freed from slavery, and they follow the same route to Canaan. Again, it seems like we're seeing a foretaste of what is to come. God's presenting us with a foretaste of what is to come. By one aside, and this is just my own thing, I find it kind of humorous in this passage that who is it that's far away from home and in a foreign land and don't know anybody? The Egyptians. All these Egyptians are probably thinking, what are we doing way up here? Let's get back. And then roles will be reversed. Sorry, that's just me. I just think it's funny that they're all probably wanting to get back home as quick as they can. Well, they buried Jacob in the cave as he desired, and all return to Egypt. What can we learn from this? A number of things we can learn. Our study of the life of Joseph has been framed in light of what? Of God's covenant with his people. Abraham was given a covenant promise. Isaac carried it out. And Jacob fathers the 12 tribes from whom will come what? The Messiah. The Messiah. And here we are today because of what happened back then. It's a great story, but what does this mean to you and me today? What does it mean to us on November 17th, 2024? What difference does all of this make? Well, hopefully you can meditate on that some this afternoon. What difference does it make, this story? What difference does it make that we live under the covenant promises of God? Well, I think, one, it motivates us to be grateful and thankful that our salvation is all of God. It's all of his choosing. It's what he wanted to do in our lives. It's of him. It motivates me to be confident. It motivates me to be confident because God must work out his purposes in my life. I say that must with fear and trembling. I'm not telling God what to do. But God has bound himself because of his covenant, because of his promises. He has bound himself to you and to me to work out his purpose in our life. He must do it, and he will do it. And that's my confidence, that I can enter into anything. I can change jobs. I can change schools. I can do whatever I want to. And not diving off into sin, but I can't outrun God's providence. I can't outmaneuver God's providence. And so that gives me confidence. That should give you confidence, particularly some of you young people. It should give you confidence to pursue that degree, pursue that job, to do these different things, because God really does know what he's doing in your life. And he is going to be with you, and he's going to protect you, and he is going to guide you through all things. No matter where you are or what you're going through, God is doing that. You see the little airplane there? A380 looks awesome from the front. But I fly a good bit. Some of you fly more than me. But, you know, I have the gift of being able to fall asleep anywhere. And so I get on a plane, I can go to sleep. I can fall asleep. I don't worry about what's going on in the cockpit because I kind of trust that those guys know what they're doing up there. I don't sit there and wonder if this plane's going to fly out of the air, what's going to happen, things like that, because I know they know what they're doing. And as I know it, God knows what he's doing, that he's guiding, that he's leading. So I have the confidence that God is going to work out his plan. So for some of you, you need to stop moping and moaning and about life things right now and get on with it. Get on with what God might want you to do, because he's going to guide you. It's not really about you. Even though this world seems to be moving towards who knows what, I can have peace and find comfort. Again, because I belong to Jesus, and he's pledged himself to me. Like Jacob, I also hope for a promised land. Hope for a promised land, not in the Middle East, but a dwelling place for all eternity in the presence of God. In the presence of God, with you, with all of you. Someone once said, I hope you like all your Christian friends because you're going to be with them for eternity. Well, we are. Because of what God has done, and that he will work, and we will be with him. And he has gone to prepare a place for us. He's gone to prepare a place for you and me. And no eye has seen, nor mind conceived what the Lord has in store for those who love him. Who can know? I'm glad he didn't tell us. We'd have just messed it all up. I'm glad he didn't tell us, but it'll be great being with him. Why? All because God is a faithful and a covenant God to work out through these patriarchs, through these men, his plan that has come to you and us today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what an awesome God you are. That you are God. and there's only one God. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you, through these men, as we have studied, work out your plan, a plan that led to a Messiah, a plan that led to a Messiah on a cross in an empty tomb, and disciples taking the gospel forward and ended up in our hearts. We praise you for that. And thank you, O God, for your ever, ever presence in our lives and our confidence in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and sing.